If you would open up your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Numbers. Why are we in the book of Numbers? Because we are going through the entire Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And this happens to be where we're at now. Now, as we pick up our study tonight, where we're at in the context of our study, the book of Numbers, the setting of the book of Numbers, is during the 40-year march of the children of Israel through the desert wilderness. This is after they had been delivered from their 413 years or so years of bondage in Egypt. God has delivered them. He has sent Moses to deliver them. They have escaped the Egyptians, and they were miraculously delivered as they crossed the Red Sea, and the soldiers of the Egyptian army all drowned. And so now they're out in the desert. And as they're out there in the desert, what's interesting is about this story is that this trek through the desert should have only taken them 2 to 3 weeks. If they would have went from Egypt to Israel, that's all it should have taken. But it took 40 years. And the reason it took 40 years is because that's how long it took for God to get through to them as to who He was and what He wanted for them. One of the things about the children of Israel that we can learn from and learn not to do is not to be stubborn, not to be stiff-necked. You see, because that always stunts us and it always delays us. You see, when we won't or don't learn what God wants us to learn, what we are in essence doing is we are elongating our trek through the wilderness and we're making it harder on ourselves in our walks with God. And a lot of people do that. They wonder why they struggle, but they won't learn the lessons that God wants them to learn, and they won't be obedient when God wants them to be obedient. And so it just takes longer and longer and longer for God to get them where He wants them to be because they will not be taught. They will not learn. So the less teachable we are, the harder we make it on ourselves. And the longer it'll take for us to arrive where God wants us to be. Just remember that. Now tonight, as we come to these teachings that we're going to look at in these couple of chapters that we're going to cover tonight, we're going to cover chapter 4 and chapter 5. As we look at these two chapters, what we're learning here in the book of Numbers is that God is organizing the people and teaching the people the art of serving and the art of working. And another thing that we're going to learn here is that all of us have a role and we all have a place in the kingdom. God wants us to be doing something for Him, and we all have a job and we all have a part to do. Also, God wants us to be holy. God wants us to live a pure life, morally, and to be uncorrupted. And so chapter 5 is really about purity, and it's about doing what is right, learning how to do the right thing, even when you've messed up, how to fix it, how to do the right thing. Now, we left off in chapter 3 with God giving instructions to the priestly family about their roles in moving the tabernacle. Remember when they were in the desert, and once they built the tabernacle, they were all camped around, all the 12 tribes would be camped around the tabernacle. God was the center of their lives. And so whenever they were getting ready to move, how did they know that they were going to move? Well, they were led, we know, from the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy and all, and they were led by God with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so that cloud would rest over, the glory of God would rest over the tabernacle. But whenever the cloud moved, it was time for them to move. And so that's how they knew they were going to move. And so they were always to be ready and always to be flexible. And so the 12 tribes would then, or the Levites, and we'll talk about them tonight, they would take down the tabernacle and then they would move it. So it was made to be portable. Now today, we don't have a pillar of cloud to lead us, do we? We don't have a pillar of fire to lead us by night as Christians. Today what we are led by is by the Holy Spirit. We should be moved and led by the Holy Spirit as believers. And we should also be ready and flexible whenever the Lord wants to move us or whenever the Lord wants to direct us in a new direction. Romans 8:14 tells us, for as many as are led by the Spirit, they are sons of God. Galatians chapter 5 says that we're to walk in the Spirit, and thus we will not gratify the desires of our flesh. So God is calling us to be led by the Spirit. Now, how do we know if you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit, really, to me, you know, some people get a little bit mixed up when it comes to the Holy Spirit. And they'll say, well, the evidence that you're filled with the Holy Spirit is that you speak in tongues. That's only one of at least 21 gifts. The other issue is if you're really filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, all men will know you're my disciples if you love, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. So if you have the Holy Spirit, then there's going to be evidence in your life that you love God. You're going to have a love for God, and you're going to have a love for people. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, and there's nine of them. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's going to be the evidence that the Holy Spirit is in you. And so when you're being led by the Spirit of God, that's what's going to be evidenced in your life. You see, we're not led by the pillar. We're not with those pillars. Like when I'm driving down the road, you know, oh, there goes Pastor Joseph. See the pillar over his truck. See the pillar of fire. You know, it's like, you know, with me, it'd probably be the pillar would be behind because I'm always speeding or something. But people tease me. They say, you shouldn't drive faster than your angels, you know, can fly. And so I try not to. But anyways, once in a while, I get slowed down by some friendly guys with red lights on their cars. I don't know why that happens to me sometimes. But anyways, I try to be a good boy. But as we look at this, we know that the Holy Spirit is to be the one that leads us and guides us. And that's why I pray daily, and I encourage you guys to pray the same thing daily. You know, to be daily filled with the Holy Spirit. Daily committing yourself to the leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit in your life. That God has a plan and a purpose for us, but He wants to lead us, and it's the Holy Spirit that does that. Now let's go ahead and look at the instructions that God gave to the nation of Israel here in Numbers chapter 4. And let's read the first three verses together here in Numbers chapter 4. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi, by their families, by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who entered the service to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, 30 years old is sort of a significant number. The reason I say it's significant is because it was at 30 years old, if you were in the priestly family, that is when you went into the service of God. And we see here that they were to take a census of all of the males that were between 30 and 50 years old, because that was the prime of life. That was when they were to be serving God in the temple or the tabernacle, excuse me. And so they all had a job to do. Now, why is it that they had to wait till 30 years old? Well, it may have been that pre-30, they were not mature enough, and maybe post-50, they were still not strong enough. And many believe that when they turned 50, they didn't fully retire. They still did stuff, but they trained the younger guys about what they were to be doing as far as serving the Lord. Now, we see 30 years of age was a common age for people to come into prominence. King David, he became the king of Israel at the age of 30, although he was anointed king earlier, but he ran for 10 years or so. And then he became the king of Israel when he was 30 years old. Jesus, when he began his public ministry, was 30 years old. So 30 is sort of this common age. I was thinking back to when I first went into the ministry, and I moved to New York with my family. And then we moved here to Silver, and I was right around that age, 30, 31 years old. And, you know, it's neat because you look at the age of 50, right? They served from the age of 30 to the age of 50. And so I only have 10 more years and then I get to retire when I turn 50. So it's pretty exciting. But what? No, just kidding. So I guess I'm never going to retire since I passed 50 already. But anyway, so they were called now to take this census of the priestly family of the Levites, which were broken down into the families of Kohath, the family of Gershon, then the family of Merari. And all of these had different duties, as we're going to see in what they were to do in serving God. Let's go ahead and look at verse 4. It says, this is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting relating to the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Now we know that from the teachings in Leviticus that Only Aaron and his two sons, Aaron was the high priest. Only the high priest was allowed to go in behind the veil into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. So when it came time to move the tabernacle, only Aaron and his sons were allowed to see it, were allowed to touch it, were allowed to move it. Okay? And so they were the ones that would take care of all of that stuff in the holy place or the most holy place. It says, then, verse 6, then they shall put on a covering of badger skins and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. I was reading this week that that cloth of blue is symbolic of heaven. And blue is, you know, the sky's blue and all that. So it's just a picture, symbolic of heaven. And badger skins, it's interesting that they would use badger skins to cover. I really don't know the significance of that other than, probably they were good as far as making sure that things didn't get damaged. So we look at verse 7. On the table of showbread, they shall spread a blue cloth and put put on it the dishes, the pans, the bowls, and the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it. And they shall spread over them a scarlet cloth and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. Now it's interesting too, because the scarlet cloth, many believe is what Jesus was wearing when he was crucified. And so they put a cloth over him, the color of that, or purple, of royalty on Jesus. And then they shall take a blue cloth and cover the lampstand of the light with its lamps, its wick trimmers, its trays, and all the oil vessels with which they service it. Verse 10. Then they shall put with it all its utensils in a covering of badger skins and put it on a carrying beam. So everything that was to be carried, they would have these kind of tables, and they would put these poles through, and they would carry it on their shoulders. And so they weren't allowed to touch the Ark of the Covenant or anything like that. And so they had to be very careful when they were setting all of this up. All of these things were utensils, all these things, the bowls and the pitchers were all holy. They were all dedicated to God. So they were to be taken care of very carefully. Verse 12, then they shall take all the utensils of service with which they minister in the sanctuary, put them in a blue cloth, cover them with a covering of badger skins, and put them on a carrying beam. Verse 13, also they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. And they shall put on it its implements with which they minister there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, the basins, and all the utensils of the altar. And there they shall spread on it a covering of badger skins and insert its poles. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath. Okay, so it wasn't until everything was done by the priests, or Aaron and his sons, that the sons of Kohath would then come in, and they would begin then to take that and carry it. But it was all prepared by Aaron and his sons first. And so they shall come and they shall carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. One of the things that you see when Aaron's couple of other sons offered strange fire and they died, is that there was a real reverence for God, a real respect for God. I think that's one of the things that we in the modern day era or church has really forgotten, that God is holy, that we're to reverence God. That's why I don't like it when anyone calls anyone reverend, because reverend is used once in the Bible, and it's spoken of God is to be reverenced, not men. But we're to have a reverence for God, a holy reverence. And so they were not to touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. Now, verse 16, the appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is the oil of the light, the sweet incense, the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of all the tabernacle, of all that is in it, with the sanctuary and its furnishing. So one of the priests, Eleazar, the son of Aaron. He was the one that was to oversee all of that took place when they were getting ready to move, and he made sure everything was done correctly. That was his job, that was his assignment from the Lord. Now, verse 17, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things.'" In other words, they had the special privilege of being able to come and carry the most holy things. And God said, as long as they didn't touch the stuff, they would not be killed. And so they had that special allowance made to them. And so when they approach the most holy things, Aaron and his son shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task. And I love that because in the kingdom of God, the Bible tells us when it lists the gifts of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and it lists that the church is like a body and each part of the body has a different function. My hands have a different function than my feet, right? The eye has a different function than the ear. Each part of us are a part of the body of Christ. And each part is important, right? Each part is important. And we know if you have a part of the body that doesn't function correctly, it makes it harder than the rest of the body. If you're blind, it makes it very difficult. If you're deaf, it makes it more difficult on the rest of the body. So each part has an important role. And you might think, well, my role isn't that important. You'll see that it is. And each one of these different parts or people had different duties to do for the kingdom of God. They were appointed. And the Lord is the one that gives the gifts, the one that is the one that appoints the tasks for us to do. I was talking to a guy at the gym yesterday, and this guy said that he really feels like he has a calling on his life from God to be a pastor. And I really was encouraging him. And I just, from talking to the guy, I could tell that he loved the Lord and that he loved studying the Bible. And to me, that's a great indicator right away that here's a guy who has a hunger for God and a hunger to share the gospel, to teach others. But he was saying, well, I don't have a degree in theology. And I said, well, here's the thing. You can go get your degree in theology, but if you don't have the calling of God and the anointing of God on your life and the gift of God to be a pastor, it doesn't matter if you get a degree in theology. I said that you can add to that. But a lot of people have degrees in theology, and obviously they don't have the anointing or the Holy Spirit or the gifting of God in their lives because, you know, they have a degree, but you can't see any fruit in their lives. And so the most important thing is that the calling of God and the gifting of God that go together have been placed upon our lives and whatever that might be. And so that's why it's neat to study the gifts of the Holy Spirit and to learn what gifts you have and what callings God has placed upon your life as a believer. Because we all have those different tasks to do for the kingdom of God. Verse 20, "But they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die." So they were not allowed to go in and see what was happening. Once it was all covered, then the sons of the Kohathites could go in and they could carry the stuff that they were to carry to the next place. Verse 21, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Also take the census of the sons of Gershon, by their father's house, by their families, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old. You shall number them, all who enter to perform the service, to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. This is the service of the families of the Gershonites in serving and caring. They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle and the tabernacle of meeting with its covering, the covering of badger skins that is on it, the screen for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the screen for the door of the gate of the court, the hangings of the court which are around the tabernacle and the altar." I wish we had a picture. Maybe I'll try to get one and show you kind of what it looks like. When you go to Israel today, there's a place out in the desert when you're doing a tour in Israel, and these people have made a model of the tabernacle out in the desert to the exact size, and they've tried to use a lot of the same materials, and it's pretty interesting to go see it. But so when all of those things were being taken down, the different groups had their jobs to do and to carry certain things. So the the Gershonites were carrying all of the screen and the doors and all of that stuff, the hangings, all of that was to be carried. Verse 27, Aaron and his sons shall assign all the service of the sons of the Gershonites, all their tasks and all their service, and you shall appoint to them all the tasks as their duty. This is the service of the family of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of meeting, and their duties shall be under the authority of, and so here's the second son. He was the one, the priest of Aaron's son, that oversaw all of this. So he had the oversight of this, the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. And verse 29, as for the sons of Merari, you shall number them by their families and by their father's house. From 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, you shall number them, everyone who enters a service to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And this is what they must carry as their service for the tabernacle of meeting. The boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, and the pillars around the court with their sockets, pegs and cords, with all of their furnishings and all of the service, and you shall assign to each man by name the items he must carry. So you can get the picture here. As they were getting ready to move and they were being assigned these different things, every time they moved, you would be, if you were assigned a specific thing and you were to carry all the pegs, for example, that was your job every single time. And so imagine if you didn't show up with the pegs, right? So your job was important. So everybody had a role to play. Verse 33, this is the service of the families of the sons of Merari as their service of the tabernacle of meeting under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. And so he was in charge of two different groups, making sure that everything got done, making sure everybody was assigned their different tasks. All right, so we go on to verse 34. And Moses and Aaron and the leaders of the congregation numbered the sons of the Kohathites by their families and by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, everyone who entered the service for work in the tabernacle of meeting. And those who were numbered by their families were 2,750. So that's how many guys there were, and that's a big family, right? That's a lot of cousins, a lot of relatives. Right, they were all related to each other. So that's a big family, 2,750 guys from the age of 20 to 50. Verse 37, these were the ones who were numbered of the families of the Kohathites, all who might serve in the tabernacle of meeting, whom Moses and Aaron numbered according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Now you know why it's called the book of Numbers, right? Because they're numbering everything all the time. Verse 38, and those who were numbered of the sons of Gershon by their families and by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, everyone who entered the service and the work of the tabernacle of meeting, those who were numbered by their families, by their father's house, were 2,630. These are the ones who were numbered of the families of the sons of Gershon, all who might serve in the tabernacle of meeting, whom Moses and Aaron numbered according to the commandment of the Lord. What's interesting, when you go later on and you look in the New Testament, when, like for example, when Zechariah, when he had that vision and that the angel appeared to him, they all took turns. There was so many of them that they would take a period of time that they would go to the temple or go and work and go and serve. And so they weren't all there, you know, all 2,000 some of them at the same time. They probably had shifts or different duties or times when they worked and times when they didn't work. And so, verse 42, those of the families of the sons of Merari who were numbered by their families, by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, everyone who entered the service for the work in the tabernacle of meeting, those who were numbered by their families were 3,200. Now, this was the largest group. And I found out something interesting this week, because this is the largest group, but they also had to carry the heaviest stuff, the most stuff. Here's an interesting fact about this group and what they had to carry. The metal alone of silver and gold and spikes and all that weighed over 10 tons. That's a lot of weight. So you can see that this group of guys, They had the heavy. They were the grunt work guys, right? The Merari guys or Merari family. These guys must have been the big buff guys, you know, Hans and Franz, the big old Jewish dudes. And so they were the ones that carried all the heavy stuff. And so that was a lot of weight that they had to carry around the desert. Verse 45, these are the ones who were numbered of the families of the sons of Merari, whom Moses and Aaron numbered according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. All who were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses, Aaron, and the leaders of Israel numbered by their families and by their fathers' houses, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, everyone who came to do the work of service and the work of bearing burdens. Notice that. Bearing burdens. And I love that because the idea of the Christian life is not that it's always going to be super duper easy. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He didn't say you don't have any burden. He just said, my burden is light. And there are times that we're to bear the burdens of the Lord. And there's things that the Lord wants us to be doing. And working for the Lord is not always easy. It's not always a piece of cake. It can be hard. It can be tiring. And so the work, he says, of bearing the burdens in the tabernacle of meeting, those who were numbered were 8,580. So the three families put together, that's how many it came out to. A total of 8,580. Now, according to the commandment of the Lord, verse 49, they were numbered by the hand of Moses, each according to his service and according to his task. There it is again, right? Everybody has a job to do for God, each according to his service, each according to his task. Thus, they were numbered by him as the Lord commanded Moses. And now I want to read to you something in kind of closing this chapter that J. Vernon McGee pointed out, and I really liked it. And I kind of mentioned it already, but it's kind of cool what he says. I wanted to read this to you in kind of looking at this whole, you know, jobs that everybody had a job to do. Here's what he says. After 40 years of practice, they must have been pretty good at moving the tabernacle, right? 40 years, and they moved a lot because every time the pillar moved, boom, they had to get up and move. And so, you know, God just took them around the desert all over the place for 40 years. Now, he goes on and he says, as each Levite has had his assignment, just so every Christian has a gift and a job that God wants him to do. I believe that God will reward you for doing what he wants you to do. We are not to do what we choose to do, but we are to exercise the gifts that he has given to us. Suppose there was a fellow who carried that tent pin for the northwest corner of the tabernacle. And he got weary of his job. One day he was driving in his pin and he said to himself, you know, I'm tired of this. For 20 years now I've been carrying that tent pin. And I come here in the morning and I loosen it and I pull it out of the ground and put it on my shoulder and I take it over on the wagon with my family and nobody even seems to recognize how hard I work. Nobody rewards me for what I do. Moses never has called me up and given me a medal. I'm tired of this job, and I'm going to quit carrying this pin. One morning when they are taking down the tabernacle, his pin was hard to loosen from the ground, and so he gets disgusted, and he decides just to leave it there. He thought, well, nobody will pay attention anyway, because my job is not very important. All I do is carry a tent pin, so I think I'll just leave it here today. Can you imagine the problem the next evening? That they would try to set up the tabernacle, but the northwest corner pin would not be there. The men would report it to Moses, and they would look up at this man who was to carry that pin, and Moses would ask, where is the tent pin? And the man would answer, well, I left it back there where we camped out last night. Then Moses would ask him, well, why did you leave it there? And the man would answer, I don't think my job was really that important. Who cares? And Moses would say, not important. We can't put up the tabernacle without it. You will have to sit there all night holding that cord yourself because you were responsible for that tent pin. My friend, and here's what he ends with. He says, my friend, who is it to determine what does who does the most important thing in God's service today? That man had been faithful for 20 years. Then all of a sudden he just went haywire. And notice what it did to the setting up of the tabernacle. How many children of God today think their service is unimportant? That God is not going to reward them for the amount of work that they have been doing? or for their faithfulness in doing what He had called them to do. If you are carrying that tent pin from the northwest corner, don't forget to carry it today. The job that the Lord has given you to do is always important to God. And I love that. You know, we have a lot of people in the church that do different things. I was sharing with that guy yesterday when I was talking about ministry. Over the years when we started the ministry, at the very, very beginning, the only ones that were sort of involved at the very beginning was me and Mr. C. And then we had a couple other guys, but we did like a lot of the work. The church was little, but as the church grew, there's more jobs to be done. There's Sunday school, and there's all the stuff that goes on in the office now, and there's all the logistics, the building, and the keeping up of the building. There's all these different jobs to be done. And obviously, me and Mr. C couldn't do all that, but the Lord has assigned different people. And there's a bunch of people in this church that have been faithful for so long, and I praise God for that. Because every single job is important. We have a couple of people in the church that clean the building. And one of the things that they don't realize that I'm so appreciative of is that when I come in and I see the building is clean, when I see the bathrooms have paper towels, the bathroom's clean, it's not all grungy and all dirty and stinky. You know, I mean, everything that we do is for the Lord. It's an important job. There's nothing that's not important. And so, you know, when you think about that, what is the Lord calling you to do? Remember, be faithful in that. You know, God is calling us to faithfulness. I remember one time I kind of got discouraged as a pastor, and pastors have a tendency to do this. We kind of look at other churches and other ministries, and we might compare ourselves with each other. And I kind of got a little discouraged because I saw that the Lord was really blessing this one church. And I was like, Lord, I wish You'd bless our church like that. And look at all the cool stuff that's happening there. And the Lord said to me, you know what? You're not plowing in that field. You're plowing in the field I sent you to plow in. Just be faithful, because faithfulness in the eyes of God is what counts in the big picture. Right? I'm not Billy Graham. God didn't call me to be Billy Graham. So I don't need to be saying, well, look at Billy Graham compared to me, Lord. You know, I just need to be faithful. We all need to be faithful to what God has called us to do. Be a faithful husband. Be a faithful father. Be faithful at your job. There's a lot of things where God wants us to be faithful because we are representing Him. And what we're doing is important for the kingdom. It's so important to realize that. All right, let's continue on. Look at chapter 5. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, once more we see that Moses was the one that God happened to be using to be the spokesman on His behalf. And He says in verse 2, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and everyone who becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which, notice, I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and put them outside of the camp, as the Lord spoke to Moses, and the children of Israel did. Now remember, when we were going through the book of Leviticus, God was very clear about certain skin diseases or leprosy, things like that. And if they had those, they were to be separated from the camp, and then they were not to be allowed back in until they were inspected by the priests and their disease or whatever their issue of blood or their discharge, whatever kind of a discharge it was, infection was cleared up. And so the Lord says, I want My people to be pure. And plus, of course, we know that diseases can spread easily. So I think part of that was why the Lord did it, to protect the camp and from things like that spreading. But also the Lord says, which I dwell. He dwelled in the midst of the people. And then we go on verse 5. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, when a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty. Now the Lord begins now to deal with sin. And we see a lot in the Old Testament where the Lord will deal with specific types of sins. But here the Lord says, whenever there's a sin involved in relationships, He says, and I like the way He words it, because He says, the way He describes the sin is interesting. In verse 6 He says, when a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord. Guys, we may sin against each other and hurt each other, but ultimately when we sin, guess what we're doing? We're sinning against the Lord, aren't we? Right? That's why when we come before the Lord in prayer, we should ask for forgiveness, like when Jesus taught us to pray. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those. But then it goes beyond that. It's not just about confessing my sin to the Lord. If I've hurt someone, I should go to the person and I need to make it right. And so the Lord's going to teach us the importance of doing that. The importance of confessing our sins to one another. The importance of restitution as well. And so we see that when we sin, we are committing a sin against the Lord in unfaithfulness. And so that person then bears guilt. Verse 7. Then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. So we see the steps of forgiveness that are involved here. When you sin, you don't hide it. You come out and you confess it. You confess the sin which you've committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full. Now, here's what's interesting. If you sinned and you hurt someone, let's say we had all these rules in the Old Testament, but let's say you somehow killed your neighbor's ox, right? You had to replace the ox, and not only that, but notice he says, he shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. And so there was a 20% on top of what you did and replacing it. You had to give 20% extra in making restitution. And what that really did is it made you think twice about doing wrong to somebody, right? Because if you knew you had restitution, a lot of, in our culture today, it's not like that. A lot of times when we sin and we blow it, you see people crying all the time in public. I'm sorry. You know, I said the wrong thing. But there's no restitution involved. But in the scriptures, God made sure that when you sinned and you felt the pain that they felt. And so there was restitution involved. That's why he said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So back then when you sinned, if you poked someone's eye out, you lost your eye. But also the Lord said only one eye, an eye for an eye. Right? Our human nature, I've talked about this before, our human nature when we want to enact justice is we usually think to ourselves, well, you took one of my, I'm going to take both your eyes. You knocked out my tooth, I'm going to knock out all your teeth. Right? So there was a limitation on taking justice. But anyway, when you did sin and you trespassed, you were then to go and you were to pay back in restitution. Verse 8. But if the man has no relative, now here's the person. The person, let's say you wronged and finally you get convicted and you go to the person, or they're gone, they're dead, whatever. And if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which atonement is made for him. So what we see happen here is if you did wrong someone and then, you know, you were conscience stricken and you realize, you know what, I got to do the right thing now. I got to go, you know, confess what I've done. I've got to make restitution. But there was no really way to make restitution. Then you couldn't just get out of it and say, well, I'm cool. The person's gone now. No, you still had to make restitution. What you did then, you made restitution to the Lord. You took it to the tabernacle and you said, here, I'm making restitution for what I did. So you still had to make restitution. And what's really cool about the idea of restitution, we see a great example of this in the New Testament. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. It's a great example of a person who really had a right idea about making things right when he had wronged other people. In Luke chapter 19, verse 1, it says, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Usually, the tax collectors were very wealthy because when they worked for the Roman government, they were allowed to get as much extra as they could from people. They paid the Roman government their portion, but if they could get extra, it went in their pocket. And they had Roman authority to do that. And so they were usually rich. And so Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, he was probably over the other tax collectors. He probably took a cut from all the other tax collectors. And so he had a cushy job, right? And it was then that Jesus comes into his town there in Jericho. And Jericho was a major thoroughfare. There were major roads that came through Jericho. So when you came in, you paid a tax. So he was probably a pretty wealthy guy, right? And so we're told he was rich. Verse 3, and he sought to see Jesus, who Jesus was. He probably had heard about Jesus, and so Zacchaeus, wow, Jesus is in town. Big crowds were following Jesus. And so notice what Zacchaeus does. But he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. You heard the song, the Sunday school song? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, right? A wee little man was he. And then they climbed up the sycamore tree and all that. Well, that's where this song came from. And so verse 4. So he ran ahead and he climbed up into the sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. So he's so eager to see Jesus, he goes, climbs up in the tree. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him and he said to him, Zacchaeus, I love this. How in the world did Jesus know who he was? Because he knows who everyone is. Right? And he says, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down from the tree, basically. For today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and he climbed down the tree and he received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he's gone to be the guests with a man who is a sinner. The Pharisees, I'm sure, right? Then Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, in his own house, right? The Lord's there as his guest now. I love this. This is how we know Zacchaeus was repentant and he had a change of heart. He says, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. Wow. Can you imagine everything that you have, you give half of it away to the poor, and he was rich. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, which obviously he had, right? I restore fourfold. Man. Nahim, this is way more than 20%. He restores it back fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so Zacchaeus is a beautiful picture of that idea of a repentant heart, a right heart, and then restitution involved in making things right. Verse 9, back to our text. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. And every man's holy things shall be his. Whatever any man gives the priest shall be his. So part of the benefit package of being a priest was that they were taken care of by the people. And so part of the sacrifices was how they fed their families, and the offerings that were brought, part of those, sometimes went to the priests as well. Verse 11, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Now this part might get some of you a little riled up, but just listen. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him. And I want to read something to you, because this whole section here is going to talk about marriage. It's going to talk about faithfulness in marriage. It's going to talk about sexual purity. And every day, some of you guys know, I post stuff on my Facebook page. And when I was studying this week, this thought came to my mind about marriage and about sexual purity and about our culture. Because our culture is very promiscuous. Our culture is very loose when it comes to morality or sexual things. And so, one of the things, like I said a while ago, is that we as Christians really need to come back to a place, a biblical place, of obeying the Lord when it comes to this issue of marriage and sexual purity. And so here's what I wrote. I often wonder why so many professing believers are so casual about sexual sin. So many behave like it's no big deal to shack up, sleep around, or commit adultery, then divorce and remarry. Yet Hebrews 13 says that marriage is to be honored by all and the marriage bed kept undefiled. Then we're even warned that God will judge those who practice such sins. And I ended with this question, is do we believe Him? You see, and when we look at this teaching here, this teaching has to do with that very issue. What happens if your wife, and you could flip it around, husband as well, is unfaithful? And so that's what the question was, or what God's going to deal with here now. He says, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and the man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. Now remember, under the law of Moses, if a person committed adultery and they got caught, they could be put to death. That's how the standard was high for marriage in the Old Testament. That's why, remember when they brought the woman that was caught in adultery to Jesus? And they said, Lord, you know, the law commands that this woman be put to death. You know, and then Jesus starts writing on the ground and he says, let he of you who is without sin cast his first stone. Many believe that what Jesus was writing down there were the sins that they had been committing. And when they saw or heard what Jesus said, they dropped their stones one at a time and they went off. And then the Lord tells the woman, he says, go now and sin no more. And I always say that Jesus hit her with the biggest boulder of all because he told her to cut it out. Stop sinning. Stop doing what you've been doing. But see, they didn't bring the man. And the man, if they caught her in adultery, the law was they were to bring the man. But they didn't. But anyways, so it says here, if the husband suspects that she's been sleeping around, but she hasn't been caught, it's been concealed. And the thing about this is, folks, is that nothing is concealed from the eyes of God. Nothing in all creation is hidden from His sight. When people think they're getting away with stuff like this, they're not. God sees and God knows. Okay, so he goes on. He says, if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself. So what happens now is that Jesus, or the scripture says here, the Lord says here, if you suspect that your wife or your husband or whatever has been committing adultery, and all of a sudden the spirit of jealousy comes upon you. And you know, there's a time, I think, when jealousy is probably justifiable. Now there's times when people are jealous in an unhealthy way. And some people are jealous in an unhealthy way and it's not good in a relationship. I mean, I've seen this. I remember one time talking to a person and they said, well, I want to come to church, but my boyfriend, she was shacking up with some guy, won't let me come, and he's so jealous, he won't even let me leave the house without him. He's always accusing me of going out, and I mean, she was just freaked out. He had her like under his thumb because he was so jealous. But it says, if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, who has defiled herself. Now let me just say something. The Bible does talk about jealousy quite a bit. Let's look at a couple of verses since we're talking about jealousy. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 34. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 34. And notice what King Solomon, who probably wrote most of or a lot of the Proverbs, it might not have been him, but Proverbs chapter 16, verse 34. Listen to what he says about jealousy. Oops, I might have messed up and wrote down the wrong thing. Oh yeah, it's 6:34. Sorry. The P was long and it made it look like 16. All right, 6 verse 34. He says, for jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. There's a lot of crimes of passion that have happened, right? We've all heard about them. When a husband finds out that his wife, or vice versa, a wife finds out her husband's committing adultery, or they catch them, and then poof, they shoot him, right? And that can happen. And so we look at the whole issue of jealousy. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 4. Check that one out. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 4 speaks more about jealousy again. He says, wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? And then Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6. Let's read that. That will be the last one that we'll look at in this section. 8, verse 6. It says this, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. So we can see that jealousy can cause a lot of emotions to well up in a person. And so when the spirit of jealousy came over someone, they were supposed to then bring it to the priest, not deal with it in themselves, not, you know, beat the wife up or any of that kind of stuff, which was completely out of the will of God. If that did happen, Notice what was to be done, verse 15. Then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. So, when the husband suspected that his wife was being unfaithful, he was then to bring the woman to the priest along with an offering. Now, we know that the Bible tells us in Exodus 34:14, you can look these up on your own if you want, Deuteronomy 4:24 and Nahum 1:2, that God is a jealous God. And I was reading something that J. Vernon McGee wrote when I was studying this week, and he was saying, you know, if you don't have any jealousy for your wife or husband at all, maybe you don't love them. Because if you love them, of course, you're going to have some jealousy. It's just natural. God is even jealous of us. He's jealous of His people. And that's why we're not having any other gods, because He's a jealous God. So, it's not always just sinful to be jealous, but I think we have to be careful on how we handle it, of course. And that's what the Lord is teaching him to do here, to bring it before the priest. Verse 16, and the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Remember, they were standing on holy ground in the temple, in the tabernacle. So he gets this water, he puts dust in it. Verse 18, then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. So the way the Lord would bring to the surface whether or not she was guilty or not, of course God knew. Even if no one else knew, God knew, right? So now they're bringing it before the Lord. They're putting her before the Lord. And they make this water and they put the dirt in it and they mix it up. And so verse 20, but if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has laden with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse. And he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. So what would happen is when she drank this, if she drank it and she was guilty, then her belly would swell up and her thigh would rot. Interesting. It says, and may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. So she was to say, oh, he was going to give her this water. She was to agree to the terms of it. And she said, okay, I'll drink it, and amen, let it be. If I've sinned, if I've done this, then may the curse come upon me. So, that's what happens, right? So, verse 23. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water. So, whatever means they used to write with, they would scrape the paper and put it in the water as well of the words of the curse. Verse 23. Then the priest shall write these curses in the book. I already said that. Verse 24, and he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter into her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord, and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, afterward make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithful toward her husband, that water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot. someone kind of likened this to how sin works within us. It brings inner turmoil. And so she had that inner turmoil going on. And then it hinders us from walking in fellowship with God. Her leg would rot. She was no longer being able to walk in fellowship with God. And so, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself, it doesn't mean she's guilty just because the husband's freaking out. Right? Maybe the husband's got an overactive imagination. And he's jealous too easy. So he thinks that she's doing something and she's not. But if the woman has not... So this was really a protection for the wife as well. It was a way to say to the husband, chill out, dude. There's nothing wrong. God has exonerated her. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. So maybe the whole idea of the stomach swelling and all that had to do with her ability to bear children. But it says, if she's clean, everything's good, she shall conceive children. And children were a gift from God. In the Jewish culture, if you were a woman and you didn't bear children and you were barren, it was considered kind of like a curse. Because women wanted to have babies. They wanted to have lots of babies, right? And so it was a blessing from God. Children were a gift from God, as they still are. And so, he says, if she's not guilty, she'll be able to conceive children. Verse 29, this is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself. And so, there was a way to deal with jealousy. And it was to bring it before the Lord. Verse 30, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man, and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity that the woman shall bear her guilt. So in other words, if she's guilty, the man's not going to be, you know, rebuked or anything. But if the woman let's just put it this way. If the husband accused the wife of doing it and then she's exonerated before the Lord, I don't think he's going to be very happy at home. Do you? From that point on, I don't think that you want to mess with your wife like that. Yeah, especially if she's innocent, you're not going to want to mess with her. Once she gets home, she's probably going to be in a pretty bad mood because you accused her falsely, right? So anyway, this is how they dealt with it. And so these are the things that the Lord is teaching the children of Israel. He's wanting a holy, a set apart people. He wants sexual purity. In our culture, God has called us to the same thing. We're called to sexual purity. Hebrews 13:4 says this. I memorized it early on as a young Christian. It says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. And so, sex outside of marriage under any condition is considered a sin. And so God is calling us to sexual purity. That's why I tell couples that are dating, wait till you get married to have sex, if you want to honor God. And that's not easy. You should see how many times, guys. How many times? It's been several. Over the years that people have come to me and they've said, we want to get married. And I'm like, right on, that is awesome. And then I look at their, because I have them bring in paperwork that they fill out, right? And I look at their address. I always look at their address. And I see, if I see that they both have the same address, I say, are you guys living together? Oh, well, yeah. And I say, well, if you guys want to honor God, and you want God to bless your marriage, then I suggest you move out until you get married. And you know what? I've had several of them say, on you, buddy, and walk right out the door and never come back. But you know what? The thing is like, I tell people, if you want God to bless what you're doing, then do the right thing. Wow, we went over time. It's a miracle. Okay. Anyway, so just in exhortation, right? Do the right thing. If you honor God, God will honor you. Bottom line, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for all you're doing and all your goodness and all your grace. Thank you for allowing us to study your word and to learn. Speak to us and continue to teach us to walk with you in fellowship, to walk in the light, to bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to say this. You guys know, I want you to know that I really do love the Lord because we went overtime tonight and tonight the Steelers are playing. So that just goes to show you how much I love Jesus. God bless you guys.